What does it mean to be out at sea? November of 1873, Horatio Spafford decided to take his wife and daughters to England. Probably know the story. He planned to go hear a famous preacher, D.L. Moody, and to, of course, enjoy a vacation with his family. An urgent matter detained Horatio there in New York, and he decided to send his wife on ahead and their four daughters. Well, in the dark of night, their ship collided with another vessel. Robert Morgan, he gives us this vivid picture. He says this, quote, "The ship tilted dangerously. Screams, prayers, and oaths merged into a nightmare of unmeasured terror. Passengers clung to posts, tumbled through darkness, and were swept away by powerful currents of icy ocean. Loved ones fell from each other's grasp and disappeared into foaming blackness. Within 2 hours, the mighty ship vanished beneath the waters." 226 fatalities included Horatio's four daughters. His wife, Anna, was found clinging to a piece of wreckage. Upon her rescue, she cabled her husband with this horrific news that all had been lost. Horatio, of course, immediately booked a passage to visit his bride, and while en route, the captain called Horatio out of his cabin and said to him, "Here is the place we are passing over where your family's ship went down." Spafford's response was recorded and is cherished by the church. He said, "It is well. The will of God be done." Later, he would pen the famous hymn, "It is well with my soul," based on these words. You know the song. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." No doubt Spafford's story is very unique in its detail. We have not likely lost four daughters out at sea. However, his experience is not uncommon in general. In other words, although you may not have lost four daughters at sea, your life has some intersection with such an experience. While Spafford models a strong faith, when we're out to sea, grief, despair, pain can hinder our ability to rightly navigate. And if everyday matters are difficult to untangle, well, theological truths, even more so. Yet I do believe that this morning, God intends not only to guide us, but He also intends to give us comfort while out at sea. And so let us begin here with obedience and the Lord's path. Obedience and the Lord's path. Look with me at John 6. I want to read this again, verses 16 through 18. "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and started across the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea," it says, "became rough because a strong wind was blowing." Recall from last week how the miraculous meal, the feeding of the 5,000, how it ended. Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself, it tells us. As the crowds tried to come and take Jesus by force and make him king, Jesus and the disciples were separated. Matthew tells us, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Now, I don't know whether or not Jesus actually shoved them off or not and then fled to the mountains. However it played out, this was an intense situation. It was a very large crowd, 5,000 men, some 20,000 people pressing in on Jesus, trying to get to him, trying to make him king. All of that, and it's dark. You can imagine a very intense situation. Jesus and the disciples were on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Thus, they would be moving west with the bow pointed towards Capernaum. If they started near Bethsaida, I think Mark tells us that, this would have been about a four-mile journey across the sea. And we should remember in this story that these men are not inexperienced. Four of them are actually fishermen by trade: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And if you've spent any time in a boat, you know how comforting it is when someone there is experienced. It helps a lot, especially when the storm comes. This is what happened to the disciples, verse 18. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, if you've been on the water, you know how quickly things can get rough. Almost in a second, you can find yourself in a very dangerous situation. Under the cover of night and being sent off by their master, they might not have known that this storm was growing in the north of the sea, or just north of the sea. A traveler to the Sea of Galilee, he wrote in his journal, I found this, it's fascinating. He says this, quote, "My experience in this region enabled me to sympathize with the disciples in their long night's contest with the wind." He says, "I've seen the face of the lake like a huge boiling cauldron. The wind howled down the valleys from the northeast and east with such fury that no efforts of rowers could have brought a boat to shore at any point along the coast." He says, "To understand the causes of these sudden and violent tempests, we must remember that the lake lies low, 600 feet lower than the ocean. The watercourses have cut out profound ravines and wild gorges, converging to the head of the lake, and that these act like gigantic funnels to draw down the cold winds from the mountains. No wonder," he says, "the disciples toiled and rowed hard all that night." Small as the lake is, and placid in general, calm in general, as a molten mirror, I have repeatedly seen it quiver and leap and boil like a cauldron when driven by fierce winds, he says. In our passage, the disciples are in the middle of such a cauldron. I also enjoyed the way an old preacher described this scene. He says this, "Peter no doubt took command," which I envision he might have. And you can see him there holding the tiller with his stalwart arm, right, with his strong arm, his beard anointed with the foam of the sea, as in stentorian tones, as in loud tones, he commands the disciples to trim the ship, lower the sails, take to the oars. Where all was calm a little while ago, now all is tumult and confusion. As the tempest rages over the lake, the ship tosses like a cork up and down in the great waves, the white foam of the gray rollers gleaming in the blackness of the night like the teeth of some monster of the sea. Have you ever been there? Out at sea? All of this, notice the end of verse 17, yet Jesus had not yet come to them. In my estimation, there are two ways to encounter a storm. One, of course, is to run from God. We know that story. It's in the Bible, right? Jonah gives us that story. In fact, Jonah even confessed to his shipmates. He told them, "Here's the problem. I'm fleeing the presence of the Lord." He knew why the storm had come. But that's not at all the situation that the disciples find themselves in. They're not fleeing the presence of the Lord. Rather, they're out at sea and in the midst of the storm. Why? Precisely because the Lord sent them there. They were obeying the Lord, doing exactly what he had called them to do. And so it is, where there is a connection between disobedience and the storm path, Jonah, There's also a connection between obedience and the storm path. The disciples. Many examples from Scripture. I mean, Moses did as God commanded. I don't know if he did all. He didn't do all, but he did a lot. He did most. And what was his experience like? I mean, constant rejection in his life. Constant trial. Daniel obeyed the voice of the Lord. And yet what happened to him? Found himself in the lion's den. How about his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What about their situation? You remember their words, but if not, in other words, even if that furnace consumes us, which is to say, they didn't know whether or not they were going to survive. They weren't given some guarantee that they were going to make it out of the fiery furnace. Daniel wasn't given some guarantee that the lions weren't going to eat him. Disciples don't know if the sea is going to swallow them up. They have no idea what's going to happen. You remember Paul, what it says of him, he is a chosen instrument. This is after he was saved. He didn't know this, right? He wasn't privy to this information. Somebody else, God told somebody else this, that he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For, it says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I mean, imagine that over your life. I'm calling you to be obedient, but here's what's in your future. I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my name's sake. And we know how much Paul suffered. We don't know all of it, but we're given a pretty good description in Scripture. I mean, Paul actually writes it down in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's just a picture. Just a tiny picture. And what does he say? 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. I mean, I've heard it said. I don't know if it's whether it's true or not, but that kills a man. Most men would be dead, yet he experienced it 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, robbers, my own people, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, dangers at sea, false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, without food and cold and exposure. I mean, I'm complaining because I'm cold at night. When I read cold and exposure, I can't imagine what that was like. And apart from other things, he says, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is what it means to be obedient. And so why? Why are obedient people let out into the storm? Why do obedient people find themselves like this, in these situations, in such a traumatic experience? Why is that? I mean, why would God allow a man's family to perish and he sent them out to hear a preacher? Go out ahead, hear this man. And then news that they're all dead. Why? Such questions reveal how we feel that we feel. How often we feel that God has forsaken us. And we do feel that way. And that feeling is a universal experience. You're lying to me if you tell me you haven't asked that question. And the reason why I say that is because of what Paul says in Romans 8. He asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that's a tremendous question because it leads to such a wonderful answer. Right? No one. That's the answer. But the question validates my feeling. God decided to give me in Holy Scripture this question that would echo throughout history. Who has separated us from the love of Christ? That question is, I can connect with that question. I feel that way. And so Paul helps me, right? Because he answers that question. Shall tribulation, he goes on, he gives us all of this. Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Shall any of that, those experiences, being out to sea, separate us from the love that our God has for us? He quotes the psalm. For your sake, for our sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are regarded as a sheep to be slaughtered. Is that how it is? No. We're more than conquerors. Which I take to mean that God uses those trials for our good. We can walk over them. We find victory through them. We find growth in them. He uses all of those experiences to give us the victory. And so he says that I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things to come, nor powers, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so each and every one of us is tempted to believe that our trials have come because God has forsaken us. Even Paul. It's his question. The still small voice in our trial is whispering to us, God has forsaken you. That's what the devil wants us to hear. That's what our flesh wants to tell us. Like the white witch to Aslan before he gave his life to Edmund. You remember the great story. If you don't know, you can go find out. What did she say to him? And now, who has won? Right? That's the question. Who has won? Fool, she calls Aslan. Fool. Did you think that by this you should save the human traitor? This is the voice of Satan. Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life. You have not saved his. And then these words, in that knowledge, right? The knowledge of my victory in this situation and your loss, despair and die. And the children look away as the sword comes down. Which is a perfect illustration for Jesus. And it's a perfect connection to the way that he felt. Because didn't he say just that? My God, why have you forsaken me? He felt the way that we feel in our trials. The way that Paul guides us in these questions. And so we're all wondering, why, Lord, in the middle of our obedience, do you lead us out into this storm? Why do you do this? And so we continue. Look next with me. Fear and the Lord's presence. Fear and the Lord's presence. Verses 19 and 20. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened, it says. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." In such a storm, of course, the men were blown off course. 4 miles would have taken them to Capernaum on a calm sea, but the storm had likely pushed them south toward the middle of the lake. Matthew tells us that they were a long way from the land. They could not see it. It was dark. Matthew also tells us that it was the fourth watch, which means it was between 3 and 6 a.m. So it was not only the longest time, a long time, but it was the blackest part of the night, the darkest, the most frightening part of the evening. In which case, the men were fighting this storm again for some time, and in the blackest of night. John tells us that the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water. Remember, this is a first-hand account. John was there. He saw this. It was real to him. Another detail from Matthew's account, the storm continued to rage until Jesus got into the boat. And so Jesus was somehow, and I don't know how this is possible, but walking through those raging waters. Somehow he was able to do that. He was not affected. He was not tossed up and down like a cork, but was able again to walk as if on solid ground. And so we're not surprised at all that these disciples were frightened. I don't care what experience they had, how experienced they were. And so we have a kind of double fright. I mean, here they are terrified by this storm. And then Matthew also tells us they thought it was a ghost. I mean, not only the storm, but this. There's a ghost that's come to get us. I mean, this is a very, very terrifying experience. One commentator says, our fears can only be dispelled by looking in faith to and having our hearts occupied with Jesus. Look around and we shall be disheartened. Look within and we shall be discouraged. But friends, look unto him and our fears will vanish. And so the question is, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? I didn't ask if you were afraid. I know that you're afraid because I know what it feels like to be human, just like you. There are fears that we grow out of, public speaking. Some of us grow out of it. Having children, changing jobs, eating our vegetables. Again, some of us. Unfortunately, however, there are fears that we grow into. There are new experiences. And so we replace some, we grow out of some, but we grow into others. You ever teach a teenager how to drive? Maybe sending a teenager off to college or just getting older, retirement, death. Maybe you've landed the boat and you're afraid of the next journey. Man, we just got through that one. But what's next? And so you're afraid that that next thing could actually capsize the ship. You don't know if you're going to actually survive the next storm. In which case, I believe you need to understand that God, friends, he loves you through those fears. He loves you through those fears. And so maybe you've asked God, why would you put me in this frightening situation? I know that you told me that you haven't given me a spirit of fear, but a power and self-control. I know you told me that, but all around me is dark. And this is scary. This is exactly what the disciples were experiencing, this frightening situation. They were in the midst of their fears. And so in which case we find ourselves, we need to know that God allows fear and he delays help. We see that here. He allows fear and he delays help. God allowed these men to be lost at sea, and he delayed in coming to them until the ship was nearly capsized. And in allowing these disciples to be afraid, he was teaching the men to find security and comfort in him. If God allows fear and delays help, then we cannot let the storm path tell us what to think about God. We cannot let that storm and that trial and that trouble define God, so to speak. God is good even when we're filled with fear. And God loves you even when the path forward is absolutely terrifying. And so in the midst of fear, we need to know that God allows fear and delays help. We see that. And number two, we need to trust that God will strengthen us. We need to believe, and this is the faith part of this, we need to believe that God will come to us personally. Not physically, we know that, but personally. He will come to your aid. He will strengthen you. He will uphold you. He will help you. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name, Lord, put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. I mean, this is the backbone of what the psalmist is saying. That he recognizes that God will come to him personally and help him through his trouble and through his trial. He will not forsake him. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamped against me, yet I will not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident, he says. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. God will come personally and help me. Out of my distress, he says, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. He says, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. I love that verse. It's so real. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. It's so simple. But the Lord helped me. God comes to us. He does help us. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. We see in all these verses and so many more. I mean, these are just my fighter verses. But we see so many verses. This idea that we will find personal deliverance from our God. The psalmist actually believes, he has faith that God will come to his aid. I mean, it says there in verse 17, Jesus had not yet come to them. He knew he would. He just hadn't yet come. But he was going to come personally, and here, physically, to their aid. In the way that Jesus came to the disciples' boat, we must believe that Jesus will come to ours. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in the midst of your storm and in your trials, that God will actually come to you? That he will meet you where you're at? I hope you do. You must believe that. You must walk by faith and not by sight through your trials. God allows fear. He delays help. He comes to us personally. And finally here, we cannot allow fear to force us into disobedience. We cannot allow fear to force us into disobedience. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You remember Israel, they feared the giants, and they refused to obey. They didn't go into the promised land for fear. There's giants in the land. So they didn't go. They did not obey God. Maybe you remember Saul. I mean, he feared the people. God told him to go and devote the Amalekites to destruction. But then when he went in, what did the people say? Well, they got a lot of really good stuff. The women, the stuff, all this stuff. We want it. So do we really have to destroy it all, Saul? To which Saul said, okay, maybe not all of it. How'd that go? You remember Samuel? What do I hear? What's that bleeding I hear? Did not God tell you to destroy it all and to devote it all to destruction? But I thought this stuff looked really good. God could use it. No. God wants obedience. That's what he wants. And so, Saul, I'm taking it from you because you didn't obey. You let fear guide you instead of obedience. What about Peter? I mean, he feared a servant girl. And how did that work out for him? He denied our Lord 3 times. J. Adams wrote, quote, God wants you to seek to please him first and think about the problem of fear second. I know that's really easy to say. I know that. But it's true. God wants you to seek to please him first and think about the problem of fear second. This is what we're aiming for. This is why, when speaking of fear, Jesus commands, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you put anything else first, even the desire to rid yourself of terrifying fear, you will discover that you will fail to achieve either goal. God will not take second place, even to a legitimate concern to be free of fear. In other words, freedom from fear comes not by seeking to resolve fear. That's not how it works. Freedom from fear comes by prioritizing obedience to God, which resolves the fear. And so, church, when you find yourself out at sea and afraid, remember these things. God allows fear and delays help. God will come to you personally, come to your aid, and God wants you to be obedient. And so we have obedience and the Lord's path, fear and the Lord's presence. And finally here, in verse 21, this final verse, we have comfort and the Lord's embrace. Comfort and the Lord's embrace. It says there in verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately, miraculously, I would suspect, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. In the moment the disciples embraced Jesus, they found peace. With Jesus in the boat, the storm ceased, and miraculously, again, the boat hit the shore. It's probably too much to say that when we embrace Christ, the sea will turn to glass, and all of our problems will just fade away. It's probably too much to say. Very often, Christ is near and the wind continues to howl. But it's not too much to say that when we embrace Christ while out to sea, our hearts do find haven. They find peace, they find rest. Our fears are quieted. We shall be occupied not with the tempest, but with the master of that tempest. And so here we come to our big idea. This is what this is all about. Jesus brings comfort to those out at sea, not by removing the storm, but by meeting us in the middle of it. I know we think otherwise in the middle of that storm. We think that our obedience will lead us always out of the storm. But oftentimes our obedience, friends, is leading us right into the storm. And God has something there for our good. You know, Romans 8:28, we even, I think it was posted in our worship. So many of these songs just capture this idea. And this message is really about this idea, this Romans 8:28 idea. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And there's a temptation maybe from the world or even from our circles to kind of think that that's some kind of platitude. Right? When somebody's suffering, like, well, don't pull that out. Don't just say all things work together for good. That's insensitive. And I suppose it might be in some cases. But what we need to recognize is that that's the truth. And so it's not just a passing phrase. It's not a platitude. It's not just something we say flippantly. It's actually true. And for those who love God, all things work together for your good. You need to remember that. We need to say that to each other. Because that's what God's word says. We should not pass over it. And so in this passage, Jesus brings comfort to those out at sea. Like the disciples, we know what it's like when Jesus is far from us. All of us know what that feels like. We've been there in our own lives. Whether we fail to reach for him or he's pushed us out to sea, we're familiar again with this feeling. And the worst part about being out at sea is feeling like God has abandoned us because we cannot see him working. We don't know what he is doing. The darkness and the storm and the sea, all of this clouds our vision of God. But as the disciples learn, and as we see in this passage, he is there. He intends to come to us. And so from this, I believe it's safe to say that in the midst of your trial and in our day, God will come to you. He will meet you, and he has not left you. Now, I imagined, when I was thinking about this week, I just imagined I had the ability to kind of step outside of my life and see, you know, to be timeless for a moment and see all the events of my life placed out in front of me. To be able to kind of look at it all and take it all in. All of those moments, all the moments that lead up to my trial, all the moments in my trial and all the ways that I respond sinfully in that trial, and all the moments after the trial, seeing all that God had done throughout that situation. And I know what I would have taken away from such an experience. Although there would be scars from these trials, no doubt. And although in that I would have longed for heaven and still long for heaven, I know that I would see a mountain of good that comes from my pain. All things work for good. It's possible, now I'm not there, but it's possible that trying to grasp this, I might actually, at some point in my life, rejoice in my sufferings. And that's far away in my life. Maybe for you it's closer. But this is what we're moving towards. The greater we have a grasp on what God is doing in the midst of our trials, the more closer we step towards actually getting to that point where we can actually rejoice in our sufferings. And again, that's not a platitude either, because that's what the Bible says. We are to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance, right? It's working something for us. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And friends, hope does not put us to shame. We're not put to shame because of our trials, but we're more than conquerors. God is using those things to actually do something in our lives. And so we would get to the point where we would take James's advice and say, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance. And let that steadfastness have its perfect result, so that you would be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. This is our goal. After all, as we know, a smooth sea never made a good sailor. I'm going to invite Kyle and the musicians to come and lead us, and we're going to sing Horatio Spafford's hymn together, "It Is Well With My Soul." And so as they come, would you pray with me? God, I pray that you would use this moment, Lord. I know that you waste nothing. There's not a moment in our lives that you waste. You created us. You formed us. You gave us a soul, something inside of us that will live forever. This is too big for us. What a despicable thought that we're an animal, that we're but a creature. Oh, we're so much more than that. We're your creation to be used by you to bring you glory. And you do that in our lives as you allow us to enter into heartache and affliction and pain. Yes, other things. But in this fallen world, so often we find ourselves broken. And so I pray, God, for this congregation and for us as a people, Lord, that you would build us up, strengthen us. We don't know what's next. We want to look into the future with expectation, excited about what you're going to do, knowing that the trials that come our way are for our good and for your glory. That we would get to those moments and that we would say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Help us, Lord, in this way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.